went to chapel, and pretty soon, like right before we went out, they said, well, Dr. McGee, there's been a problem or something that we've had to do a consecration or announcement or something, and it's taken some of the preaching time. So you really, for this chapel session, because classes are going to start, you really only have 25 minutes. And he kind of said, oh, okay. And have you ever heard McGee? If you're listening to him, you can get his stuff out on Blue Letter Bible or whatever. Really great guy to listen to. He was, I guess, had a real Scots background, Scottish, but he was from Texas, so I kind of had a Scots kind of way of talking. Scottish, Texas twang. He would say, Mary, Mary. Anyway, he said, he got up in the pulpit of the Dallas Seminary Chapel, and he said, well, they've given me 25 minutes to preach, and I only have, having 25 minutes, you can't really develop anything in 25 minutes, so let's just close in prayer. And I feel that way on Sundays after the Lord's table. But actually, with all due respect to his perspective, you can actually get a really important thing developed in just a few minutes. And he was teasing when he said that. I want you to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 10. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew. We're going through verse by verse. And Matthew 10, we spent quite a while on it because it's the second major speech. Remember, Matthew's arranged around the five great speeches of the Gospel of Matthew. He's doing something thematic in his development more than strictly chronological through the ministry of Jesus. It's a thematic presentation. We're headed to the next major discourse, the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. So we're about to launch from Matthew 10 into the narrative lead up to those parables, Matthew chapters 11 and 12 leading to the parables. And we'll tackle that soon enough. But what I want to talk about today is a very controversial passage and a very important theological concept that you probably haven't heard preached very much unless you've been in a place like this, in a church that's teaching the way we do, because theological systems, systematic theology, as a student of systematic theology, I want you to understand, its goal is to summarize. The goal is to boil it down. It's to take the details and make them digestible into one whole. So there's audio coming through. I'm hearing audio. Somebody's got their phone or something. Just put it on silent, please. So the systematic theology summarizes and tries to get everything aligned where you understand things in principle. And it's an important thing to do. But if you get it wrong, if you oversimplify, if you make categories that you say they're the same thing, which aren't, then you end up with a mess. You end up adding works to the gospel. You end up denying the coming tribulation. You end up denying the coming kingdom. You say, we're in it now. If you oversimplify, for example, if you say judgment, well, that means bad things. So if there's a judgment, that must mean the lake of fire. So you can't have the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment as two distinct things, which are distinct things biblically, because you've forced an oversimplification. And this has been going on since at least the second or third centuries AD of the church, that we've oversimplified with theology. Okay, so let me give you an example. If a good thing happens, it means I'm going to heaven. And if a bad thing happens to me, it means I'm going to hell. Because the best thing could be that we are with God, and the worst thing would be that we're separated from him. And that's simple. Let's just keep it simple, because the simple truth is there are two kinds of people. One way to look at the human race is there's two kinds. There are people with Christ and people without him. So since that is the nature of reality, and that's true, isn't that how the Bible presents it as far as good things and bad things happening? If it's a bad outcome, it must mean you're going to hell. If it's a good outcome, it must mean you're going to heaven. And so we do this from our prior thinking, trying to grasp the Bible where we've got a pattern of good and bad, and we're trying to superimpose that pattern on the Bible to see if it fits and understand. And if you do that in a wrong way, you get scared that you aren't saved. You get scared that you're not saved because your summary has been contradicted by what the scriptures say. You've oversimplified something. So what's the very best thing? Well, it turns out going to heaven is not the highest. It's not as good as it gets. And right there, arrogance will kick in and say, well, it should be. It should be good enough that you get to go be with God. But the Bible says there's more than getting in. There's more than a summary participation with Christ in his coming kingdom. There's grades of that entrance. There's abundantly being supplied. There's abundantly being ushered into the kingdom. And so some of the things that we talk about in the Christian life are settled. And some of the things we talk about are contingent. That's big language for big boys and girls. Contingent. Do you know what contingency is? Look outside, look at these windows since we have them. Is it going to rain out there? You might check your app. Well, I got the news report, and we know to trust that. It looks like it might rain. Eventually, it's kind of gray Connecticut April day out there, right? So we're kind of wondering if it's going to rain. That word if comes in. We don't know if it will rain or if it won't. And you know what I know about you? You don't like that. You would like to know so you could plan. There are things that I might do if it not rain, and there are consequences to the fact that it would rain that I would do something else because I'd like to know. It helps me make my future plans and settle things. And we don't like to be on the hook. We don't like for things to be uncertain. We don't like to be contingent. We want to know and we want to be able to plan and be stable and be settled. And what in your life is like that? What in my life is settled? What in my life is not in question? These are the questions we should ask. Think about the toughest thing in your body, your bones. Think about your bones, even your head bone. Think about that. Is that settled? Is that permanent? Or is there osteoporosis? Can it be fractured? Are you one car accident away from skull fracture? See, even the strongest, hardest thing on your physical person is not settled. It's contingent on circumstances that might happen to it. But I'd like for there to be something solid that I could be certain of. How about my faith? I trust in God. His word is real to me. The gospel message is real to me. I believe in Christ. When he preaches, when someone preaches Christ to me and I hear that God became man and went to the cross and died for my sins and rose from the dead to give me eternal life, I believe that. Every time I hear it, I believe it. Is my faith the solid thing that makes certain my life? Is it my faith? The Apostle John in 1 John says no. There are times, as you watch through the life of the apostles, the disciples saw all Jesus' works. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed the 5,000 men plus their women and children. He saw him feed the 4,000 men plus their women and children. They saw all his works. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do the things that make certain that this is God talking to us because he's coming in the power of his Father. And yet they doubted all the way to the resurrection. They doubted. Peter says in Matthew 16, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus says, on this rock, I'll build my church. You're Peter, little rock. On this big rock, that's the Greek, I'll build my church. We argue about who the rock is. I think the big rock is Jesus and Peter's the little rock. But on this rock, this foundation of which there can be no other foundation, I'll build my church. Okay? Peter takes a breath, listens to Jesus teach just a little bit, and immediately says, Jesus, you will not suffer for us. And immediately Jesus says, you're not Peter. Now he says, you're Satan. The disciples are always getting it wrong, often getting it wrong through the Gospels. When he walks on water in Matthew 14, we're getting to there, Peter can walk on water too because he's with Jesus and he's looking at Jesus. And when he looks at the wind and the waves, an impossible thing to look at wind, but he looks at the effects of the wind and he sees the waves, he gets afraid and then he begins to sink because he looks away from Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says in Matthew 14 after he rescues Peter from drowning? Jesus, save me is the right answer. Do you know what Jesus says to Peter? Why'd you doubt? He holds accountability for him for not trust. Is our faith the stable thing? Is it the rock that we build our lives on? I say it's not. Do you ever have doubts? Honestly, do you? Or maybe you're just not a very reflective person. Do you ever feel bad and wonder why God's letting you feel bad and maybe he doesn't care about you? These are the problems that beset us. The Bible's written to address these real problems that we're facing. And it's hard walking by faith, not by sight. It's hard because there's lots that we could see. And we're like, well, God, you're good, but this is happening. The transing of the children, whatever. Why is this happening if you're good and in control? Well, it isn't our faith that's the stable thing. Our faith is the response to the stable thing. What gives you your stability, what makes you stable, is the rock. Build your house on the rock. It's not your faith. It's Christ himself, and at least in Matthew 7. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the rains came down, and the floods rose up, and the house stood. Anything else is sinking sand. See, the testimony that God gives you, the word of God is alive and powerful. His word is sure and certain because it's coming from him, and that is your determined, settled thing. I don't understand all of God's word, just like if I look at a rock formation. I'm not a geologist, not the son of a geologist. I go look at a rock formation, I say, pretty. I see layers. I can look in detail. I can say, well, this rock looks different from this rock. And I don't really understand all that I'm seeing. Apparently, a lot of the geologists don't either because the world, turns out, looks flooded, not old. But see what I'm saying? Like, I can look at a rock and say that's a rock and not fully understand what I'm looking at because I'm not a specialist. But it still is what it is. And that's how God's word works. I don't understand everything it says. But I believe it's from God. I understand where it says that. And I understand enough, and I'm growing in my understanding. And it's a developmental process. It's a growth process. But the word is sure, and it's stable, and it's certain, and it's from God, and it's God talking to us. And it's what God wants us to know about himself. And when John gets to, in 1 John, when he gets to the question of our certainty, our security, or our assurance, he doesn't say you are the testimony to your own assurance. He says we have the word, we have the promise, we have Christ. He alone testifies, even when our conscience doesn't. Our assurance is not our performance. Our assurance of our salvation, of our position in Christ, of the things that are settled for us, is God's settled, revealed word. So back to the question of what is contingent. If God has said it about me, I believe it. Let me give you an example of the things that God has settled about you that are not in contingency. I'll read the longest sentence in the Bible, which is a place of great discussion and enjoyment because of the challenges therein. GEPC, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, does that say that we worked up enough goodness in ourselves that he gave us something, or does that say he freely bestowed it on us in Christ? See, nothing about our works is in view in what is settled about your eternal life. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Do you believe it? In Christ, you have redemption in him through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also, we've obtained an inheritance. Have you obtained an inheritance? Right? Are you redeemed in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? The language is in Christ that Paul is using, and it's the settled fact of your position in Christ upon simple childlike faith in Christ. These are things that you have that are settled, that are true. We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, Have you believed in the message of Jesus? Did you trust in Christ? Because the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says you were sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe what God says about what happened when you believed? Having heard the gospel, you were sealed. I believe that. And I don't feel that. It's not something that, oh, look at the seal that I can see. It's not a visible seal. It's something that God says he did. The Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Do you believe that you received the Holy Spirit when you were sealed by the Spirit? You received him as a pledge of the inheritance. What's a pledge of the inheritance? What does that mean? It means that there's more coming, and this secures for you that you know there's more coming. It's that I'm going to do all that I've said. Here's a token. It's a token of the fullness of the inheritance that God wants to give us, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:14. Now, I don't feel any of those things. Those don't occur to me of my own. I don't wake up in the morning and say, I feel particularly sealed by the Spirit today. It's not how it works. This is revelation from God. What is revelation? It's stuff that you don't know that God has covered up, and he reveals, he uncovers. That's all it means. In Old and New Testaments, it means that we don't know stuff that God then shows us. And once he tells us, what happens? Once he tells you what's supposed to happen, you're supposed to know. Do you have a sure and certain knowledge that you have the Holy Spirit based on what Paul says for those who are believers? Now, who's he talking to? To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning believing in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's only talking to believers. And what makes you a saint or one set apart to God is what the Spirit does when you first trust in Christ. So we talk about your position in Christ. We talk about the phases of God's sanctifying work, that when you first trust in Jesus, beloved, the language is now that I'm in Christ by the baptism by means of the Holy Spirit. The union with Christ through that baptism. That's my new position in Christ. And that is something, listen, that is not contingent. It's something that is settled. For example, by God's eternal purpose from eternity past, it's settled. How do I know that I have the life? I've trusted in Jesus, who alone has the life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you come to the Father by trusting in Jesus? Do you belong to God? Is your life hidden, as Paul says, with Christ in God? Because the simple response that we have is not our good works. The Bible has done a lot of work by the time we get to John, the Gospel of John, to demonstrate that our works are not going to cut it. You know, the people that thought you have to do good works to please God, the people that thought that were to have life or to be one of God's beloved, the people that thought that were the opposition party to Christ's message of grace, and they were the ones most instrumental in getting him railroaded by the Romans to be crucified. The people most opposed to the gospel thought that good boys and good girls are good with God. And the message of the gospel is, look, I'm going to tax collectors and sinners. They need a savior. They don't think that they're good people. They know they are wrong and bad people. The problem is that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious crowd, the scribes, thought they were the good people. But they're just whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. They're just as sinful as these other people. Their sins are different. See, we all need a savior is the message of the gospel. Everyone is a bad boy or a bad girl. Everyone. But I don't look like a bad girl to me. Yeah, but you are. Because it's not you. You're not the determinant. You're not the determined thing, the settled thing. You're in contingency. You're wishy-washy and fickle, and you're constrained by your hormones as to how you feel one day to the next. Your feelings in the scriptures described as guts or intestines. That's how wishy-washy we are. I'm having a bad intestines day, so I'm having a bad day. Right? Our feelings are contingent on all kinds of things that have nothing to do with our settled position in Christ. So your feelings can't be the measure. The Word of God has to be the measure. If you feel like you're in trouble with God, you probably are. Now, careful. You can take God's word about his forgiveness of your sins and ignore it because you feel bad about your sins. And in ignoring what God has said about forgiveness, you can arrogantly condemn yourself to walking separate from fellowship with God and beating yourself up about sin that Jesus paid for. Oh, I just can't forgive myself for what Jesus has already paid for. And what that says in arrogance is that the work of Christ is not big enough to take care of my sinful mess. My mess is bigger than God. And that's an arrogance that I see people try to pass off for themselves from time to time. And it's because you get a wallower. Some of y'all are wallowers. You want there to be a problem. You need to wallow in something. There's nothing to wallow in. Let's stir up some problems so I can wallow. Don't point anybody. Right? We need to let our feelings go a little bit and go to what God says and have feelings in response. There's great rejoicing when you understand that your faithfulness is not what makes you one of God's children. It's God's faithfulness. So we're contingent. We're flexible. We're adjustable. We're liquid that gets poured into a container, and our life is not the settled thing. Our feelings aren't the settled thing. Our choices are all contingent. But God's will, God's plan, God's stable word is the rock. You with me? So let God be the rock, and that makes him the object of our faith. Not our works, not our performance, not our obedience, not our love. These are all consequences of choices that we make as we're trusting in the one who's stable. So I talk about contingency. You don't want to be contingent. You don't want there to be an if in your destiny, an if in the future. But the New Testament is full of if for you and me. If you walk with me, if you do what I'm asking, if you're pleasing to me. There is contingency in your life, but it isn't whether you're in Christ or whether you're saved or whether you're born again. Those are things that you can't do to yourself. You can trust in Christ, and then he gets you again through the Holy Spirit as his newborn child. The language of the new birth, I believe, is really important to understand how permanent this is. You can be disowned from a family legally, but you can't be unborn. It doesn't exist. That's not a thing. So where does our assurance come from? I believe it comes from God's promises. It comes from God's word. It comes from me believing in God's word, and then I have assurance. If I don't believe in God's word, I shouldn't have any assurance of my salvation. Here's the interesting thing. Whether you have assurance of it or not, that's a contingency, your assurance. That's today stronger than yesterday or something. The fact of your salvation is simply what Jesus did on the cross, and have you trusted in him? And differentiating these things is hard for us. We want to be God. We want to be in charge. We want my understanding to be the nature of reality. No, you and I barely are starting to grasp the nature of reality. It is what it is, right? I need to come to the party. I need to pay attention to what God said, and then I'll know because he told me. Now, how do you know? How do you know the things that I'm talking about, the things of God's revelation? He tells us. I know because he told me. And then if he told me, what happens? I know. Are you with me on this? I know because he told me, because that's how it is. That's the nature of his authority. I know we're all rebels. We don't want God to be in control. We don't want him to be in charge. We want our understanding to decide what is true. Our understanding is only as good as it connects to things as they are. In other words, we are easily deceived and very often deceived. And so we go to the scriptures for the renovation of our thinking, and that's where the life is. That's where you're going to enjoy life and your creator. In Matthew chapter 10, let's talk about contingency. Jesus says there is an assessment for performance for disciples. And many will say that this is talking about going to hell. If he's not pleased with your performance for proclaiming him, then you don't go to heaven. Because the worst possible thing I think of is going to hell. And there's a negative in this passage of Matthew 10, 20, 32 through 33. I'm illustrating my principle of contingency. He says, therefore, everyone whosoever should confess. Whoever confesses. The uncertainty in the subjunctive mood is within the whosoever. It's anybody that does this. So it's really not uncertain. It's just who does this. Whoever confesses me before men. Everyone who confesses me before men. He's equipping the disciples in Matthew 10 to go proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim him, profess him before men. This is what disciples do. They go and proclaim the Lord Jesus. They make more disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 28, we're getting to there. where he said, go make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. Disciples proclaim Christ. They represent Christ. They live for Christ. That Christ is our life, right? And this is not to say whether I have trusted in Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about whether I'm walking with him according to what he's commanded me. Now here it is. If it is finished, if the work of Christ to secure my salvation is complete at the cross, then what I do as a believer in obedience to him has to be a separate matter than whether my sins are forgiven, whether I belong to God, whether I have his righteousness. Do you understand? What I'm saying is that for believers, there is a life with the starting point is that you're going to heaven. You're not earning heaven by going by walking as a Christian. That's been a horrible misconstrual of the scriptures. You are pleasing your Father. You're pleasing your Savior as you walk with him. You're obeying him by abiding in Christ. You're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has for you. You're growing spiritually in your spiritual walk with God, yes. And there is a judgment for that performance, for that developmental process. But he says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess, kago, and I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. If your theological summary is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, you don't know the New Testament or the Old Testament, really. If your theological summary is that people that obey Jesus go to heaven and people that disobey Jesus go to hell, then you really haven't been paying attention to the scriptures. That's not what the apostles teach. That they teach that everybody's going to hell and that only one person's the good guy, only one good boy, Jesus, and that he died for the sins of all of us, the bad people. That's the gospel. See, and so you can't do this. Well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Fine, nobody goes to heaven. It's not your works. It's the work of Christ because your works and sin are just going to be filthy rags in God's sight. So what is he talking about? If he's not talking about going to heaven or going to hell, because he's not, the thing is you can't bring your theology of good boy, bad boy stuff that's not biblical and superimpose it on the text and say, I've discovered it. We're saved by works. That I have to believe in Christ, yes, but I must also tell people about Jesus or I can't go to heaven because obviously that's what it means for Jesus to confess me before my Father. You see the hermeneutical error, the interpretive error? You're saying that confessing before the Father is to go to heaven, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say you go to heaven. He says, I'll confess you before my Father. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody here not want to be confessed before the Father by the Son? Does anybody not want to have that said about them? Okay, all right, so good. Everybody wants to be confessed before the Father. Look at the other alternative. Whoever denies me before men, see what I mean by contingency? There's a maybe you will, maybe you won't in this. There's an if. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him, even I, before my Father who's in heaven. Does anybody here want Jesus to deny you before the Father in heaven? No. So we have two categories. We have two things in the category. We have going to hell, I don't want that. And we have denied before the Father. Both undesirable categories, but here's where we mess up. We say those are the same thing because bad. Because we don't want the Bible to we don't want God to tell us how it is. Here's the way it really is. There are multiple outcomes that you don't want. One of them is the lake of fire. It's the worst one. The Bible even portrays there are different levels of judgment in the lake of fire. It does. Not Dante's Inferno, but God's word. It'd be more desirable for those who didn't hear or something than those that did. There's a gradation of judgment in this summary of separation from God. There is. It's not a major biblical doctrine, but the Bible alludes to that. But there are also multiple desirable things too. There's going to heaven, yes, and being with Christ, and so will we ever be with the Lord. But there's also the outcome of the judgment of our works that we did in the Spirit for him, the judgment seat of Christ. It's contingent. What we read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, the long sentence of all the things you have in Christ, what we studied for 2 years here, the riches of divine grace, all the things you had when you first trusted in Christ, those things are not contingent on your performance. They're settled on Jesus' performance.
But that's not the end of the story. I believe now let's go to heaven. Now you have a life. This has been my life. I was settled in my position in Christ at 3 years old, 44 years ago. That was settled for me, that I was going to receive a resurrection body at the appointed time, that my life was hidden with Christ and God. That was settled the very moment I trusted in Christ. It's true for you too, the very moment you trust in Christ. So since these things are settled, understand the Bible, the New Testament was written about the things that aren't. There is contingency, and there's more than the gospel on Sunday. There's the Christian life that we live and that we're equipping right now that we would serve. See, the motivation for service is not the flames of hell. Jesus is the servant that took care of that. There's no service you can do about your sins to pay for your sins. Jesus took that on himself. The motivation for service is there's an undesirable outcome for you if you won't walk with him. And it's in time, it's called divine discipline. Divine discipline is God's correction of his children. It isn't punishment where you pay for your sins. Understand, it is correction, like a good shepherd swats our little flank to get us back on the path of blessing and righteousness and goodness, back to the good green grass and the fresh water. That's what discipline is for. And so one of the outcomes that you don't want in the time is divine discipline. There's another outcome that you don't want if we won't serve. It is the denial of the Son to the Father. He denies us before his Father. What does it mean to deny us? See, if you want to say it means that you don't have a relationship, you're interpreting that, you're putting that in the passage. What does it mean that he denies me? Well, what does it mean before? Confessing him before men. It's the mission he gives them. It's the call on our lives. It's the requirement he has for us in service to confess him before men. What does it mean to deny? They're not doing it. This person will not participate. I don't want this to be said of me. But here's the thing. If you're a believer in Christ and this is talking about the lake of fire, it doesn't talk to you. It has nothing to do with you because you're a believer, because you're saved by grace, because of the righteousness applied to you, because of the new birth. See, this does apply to us. This is something that we want to be said. I want to be confessed before the Father. I want Jesus to say, this one got it. This one performed. This one did what I asked, what you had for him to do. This one was one of the performers. And I believe that has to be what he's talking about in context, whether we're on mission, whether we perform. So this has teeth for you believers, and it isn't the lake of fire. Oh, if it's bad, I'm going to hell. No, it's waste. Sometimes the word salvation is talking about waste. And saving your soul is very often not wasting you the opportunity in front of you. The pressure to share Christ is God's pressure he places on us because there's an outcome. There's a judgment. I said that there is accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for our participation in the mission. There's accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for our participation in the mission. Let me just close with a summary reminder of some of the passages in the New Testament that talk about our rewards. The rewards are not the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14 things that God has already secured to us. You already have the Holy Spirit. You already have the promised resurrection. You already have the sealing of the Spirit and the position in Christ and the declaration of his righteousness to you. These are all phase one things that happen when you first trusted in Christ. What do you not have? What does the Bible say is in question, that is in contingency? What does the solid rock word of God say you have responsibilities about so that you have outcomes that you want? What's in question? It's your rewards. It's the inheritance package of rewards that are above and beyond the baseline of inheritance, the reward of the inheritance in Colossians 3:24. What do we have in terms of God's rewards? Where does the Bible teach this? Are you aware of it? I think this is one place. One place he teaches it is that you don't want this to happen. Another place is in 1 John 2 where he says you don't want to be those who shrink back in shame at his appearing. You don't want to be shamed that Jesus shows up. You want to be like ready because you did your homework. You were about the work, so when he comes with judgment, he's like, oh no. You say, oh yes, let's do this. Have you ever taken a test that you're ready for? Have you ever had that exhilaration that there's not a question they're going to ask me that I'm not ready to answer, and then you do it and you take that test and you nail every possible equation, everything that that you thought and more, and you learned when you took it and you made an A+. Have you ever had that? That's what you want when Jesus shows up. You don't want to shrink back in shame at his appearing. What are the rewards passages? I'll put two that you need to look up and review. You need to think about this. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been over it recently. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. But in that passage, he is talking about the gospel ministry, the rewards for those who build in the body of Christ within the work we're all called to do of edifying the body. He's not talking about other works that you might conclude that you'd like to do. He's talking about the mission of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, where the judgment seat of Christ is described as a purifying fire that tests our works. Now, in that passage, the Apostle Paul says that there is an undesirable outcome for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. It isn't the lake of fire, but it is flames. What am I talking about? I got to read it to you. There are other things that you don't want to happen to you besides going to the lake of fire. If any man's work, this is 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. That's what we would call an undesirable or a less desirable outcome than receiving all the works that you did back as a recompense because the gold, silver, precious stones works that you did were, or the materials you used survived the fire. See, there is an undesirable or a less desirable outcome for the believer that won't perform. There is, and it isn't the lake of fire, and that's pretty complicated. There are, yes, heaven and hell. Those are two options, but there's nuance to that. There is an abundance. There's an abundant ushering in to the coming kingdom, and there is a less abundant. And that gradation is not something I would have conjectured. It's something that the world rejects. It should be good enough to just go to heaven. Fine, if that's what you think, but the word of God speaks to outcomes at our evaluation. The other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul names it the judgment seat of Christ in verses 9 and 10. Paul tells believers, not unbelievers, but believers who have the life and are saints and set apart to God by the initial work of the Spirit's saving us, regenerating us. Paul tells saints or set apart ones in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's verse 10. But in verse 9, he says that we have it as our aim or our ambition, whether we're absent from the Lord and so present here in this body, or absent from this body and present with the Lord, whatever we find ourselves, we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to him. He's not talking about, do I have the life and am I a believer so I'm pleasing in position? He's not talking about that. He's talking to Christians about the performance that we live out this life. The New Testament, beloved, is not written to people to consider whether their works are good enough to go to heaven. No works will get you into heaven. Only the work of Christ. There's nothing you can do to merit God's favor. But you who have the favor of God because you've trusted in Christ and he's gotten you new as his children, you believers, the entire New Testament is presented to you as marching orders, what you're supposed to think, what you're supposed to know, who you're supposed to be. And all the imperatives of the New Testament, with a few small exceptions, almost all the imperatives of especially the epistles are for believers to walk worthy of our calling. Don't dodge the commands of Scripture and say, well, I'm saved, so even though I don't share Christ, I'm still going to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, are you living the life? Are you walking with him, or are you wasting the most wonderful resource, the most wonderful asset ever given among men, that you have the Holy Spirit to empower you to testify for the cross? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the closing moments are dedicated to those who are here that don't know the Lord as Savior. We want to make it very clear to you, the Apostle John wrote that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We believe this with all our hearts, and we want you to know Jesus Christ so that you can come to the Father. The only issue between you and God that you really have to resolve is the cross of Jesus Christ. The God-man went to the cross to pay for your sins and mine, and the only way you can have forgiveness of sins is in trusting what Jesus alone did. We struggle against sin. You're looking at a room full of believers who are sinners, who struggle against personal sin, who still have a sinful nature, who have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We're fighting against the boastful pride of life. You're dealing with people that are not resurrected, who need a Savior every day. Not that we lose eternal life, but that we need someone to deliver us from that tendency, that temptation, that power of our sinful nature that comes calling with its lusts. But the difference between the believer and the non-believer is that the believer has the life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God working in us, both to will and to work for His pleasure. We have the new life given to us by the Holy Spirit begetting us new in Christ. And you can have that life too. We don't deserve this life. It's God's grace gift. And you can have the gift as well. And the way you receive this gift is you open the hands of faith. You simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. You put your personal faith in Him, the one who died for your sins, and His work that He paid for them on the cross. And you can even in your heart say, Father, I'm trusting in your Son that He paid for my sin. He took my sin debt on Himself, and that you're satisfied with that, and I can receive forgiveness through what He did. I'm trusting in Him alone as the basis for forgiveness. In the moment that you put personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the faith of a mustard seed, childlike faith, you have the life that you could never earn or deserve that Jesus secured for you at the cross. Our Father, thank you for this eternal life. Thank you for fellowship with you on this basis, for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who brings us to you and the ultimate plan you have for us, and for the hardships and challenges along the way that make us trust you. Father, it's hard to walk in this life of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. It's very challenging to us because we want to see and we want to touch, we want to experience visually and with the senses, and we know that that's coming for us in the resurrection. Father, until then, fill us with your word. Let your Spirit so work in us that we rejoice to know you with every new understanding. Every time you show us something about yourself we didn't know before. Make us hungry like newborn babies for the pure milk of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.